Good morning, Christ Community Church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you are the one who guides our lives, that you're the one who shows us the next step, that you're the one who leads us in the way. And we pray that this weekend that you'd do exactly that, that by the power of your Spirit, you'd show us what our next steps are, how you want us to follow you in this upcoming season. And we pray that that would result in us becoming more like Jesus, that we would love you more, that we would love other people more. And God, we pray that as we open up your word, you would speak to us and do that in our hearts. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever tried to sum something complex up in a single sentence? Movies have to do this. When they list movies for advertisements, when they put them in, streaming services, they've got to give a synopsis, a one-sentence summary to say this is what the movie is all about. I recently ran across a list of these that was kind of humorous versions of this, and I want to share them with you and see if you can guess what the movies are, okay? So here's the first one. Transported to a surreal landscape, a young girl kills the first person she meets and then teams up with three strangers to kill again. This is Wizard of Oz. I love that. This is an actual listing in a 1998 TV guide, which I love. Someone slipped this in there. Here's another one. After the death of her parents, a young socialite causes millions in property damage. This is Frozen. Or this one. Father reunites with long-lost son, wants him to take over the family business. Empire Strikes Back. Join me and together we will rule the galaxy as father and son. I saw this one for Return of the Jedi, similar. Take your son to work day ends with the dad killing his boss. But this one's my favorite. Group spends 9 hours returning jewelry. It's Lord of the Rings, obviously. It's good. It's not always easy to summarize something complex in a single sentence, to capture all of the nuance and all of the heart of it and put it in a short, succinct sentence. In the story that we're talking about today, Jesus was challenged to sum up all of God's law, all of his commandments, in a single sentence. Spoiler alert, it takes him two. Okay? If you got a Bible, turn with me to Matthew chapter 22. We are continuing our series in the book of Matthew. We've been doing this all summer. I've really enjoyed this. I've been getting a lot out of spending time in this gospel. Maybe more, I don't know if I should admit this, but maybe more than I expected. It's been really rich for me. I hope it has been for you. We've got a few more weeks of us studying this. Next week in particular is a week you will not want to miss because we are doing a live episode of the Bible Savvy Podcast right here in the weekend service. Pastor Nikki, Pastor Eric, and I, we always have a great time doing the podcast, but we especially have fun when we get to do it live. So that'll be a good time to spend together next weekend. Well, the series has been focused on the teaching of Jesus, which is kind of the main emphasis in the Gospel of Matthew. And this is one of his most important teachings. But interestingly, it's not something that he prepared. It wasn't like a speech that he gave. This is simply a response to someone's question. So let's pick it up in verse 32. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. Throughout this series, we have been looking at very specific topics. We've been talking about things like worry, or how do you respond to someone who mistreats you, or how do you forgive something that's been done to you. But today, Jesus backs up and gives us the 30,000-foot view. A guy comes up to him and asks the question, what is the greatest commandment? The greatest commandment. We've got to ask, why would he ask this question? Little context here. This is the last week of Jesus' life. So he knows that in about 3 days, he is going to be in the grave. He's very clear that this is why he has come to Jerusalem. A couple days earlier, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. This is the event we call the triumphal entry. We celebrate this on Palm Sunday. And so everybody declared him king as he came in. The next day, Jesus went into the temple, and he cleared out all the people who were selling animals there. And he disrupted the temple and essentially called down judgment, saying, you're doing it wrong. Now, as you can imagine, these two events really upset people. The people in Jerusalem do not like it when someone comes in and says, I'm the king, and I have authority to judge the temple. This is a big deal. And so now there's a whole bunch of people who are like, we have to take this guy down. This is dangerous stuff.
And so in the couple of chapters leading up to this one, you have a series of events where people come up to Jesus and challenge him. They'll ask him a difficult question. They'll bring up a controversial topic. And what they're trying to do is get Jesus to say something that turns the crowds off. That he says something controversial and they say, we're not doing this anymore. And sort of cuts through his support. And they're trying to take him down. So this is one of those questions in this series. And he asks the question, what's the greatest commandment? Not so much because he really wants to know Jesus' opinion. He's just hoping that Jesus is going to have some hot take on the law and people are going to be like, whoa, this guy's crazy. We're not following him anymore. So they're just trying to get something they can use against him. But regardless of the motives, the question is a really interesting one. It's a really interesting one. What is the greatest commandment? At first glance, it might not seem to matter that much because, of course, you've got to follow all of the commandments. It doesn't matter which one's at the top. You got to follow the one at the bottom, too. Like if you went to a judge and said, all right, which of the laws is most important for me to really make sure I should follow? The judge might have an answer, but they might also just say, all of them will get you in trouble. Maybe keep all of them. So it doesn't really matter what's at the top. You got to do all of it. And yet, the rabbis debated this. Jewish teachers at the time, they said, which one of these is the most important? And the reason they were asking is because they knew that if you had the answer to that question, you would have a window into the mind of God. You would have a window to say, what does God really care about? What is the most important thing to God? What are the things that make sense out of what God has commanded us to do? What does he think will be good for us and for the world if we follow it? What's the heartbeat of this whole thing? You really get a picture into the purpose of life. You say, this isn't just a bunch of random obligations. There is a point and a purpose and a drive to life, and we should chase after that. So that's why the question was interesting. I also think that there is sort of an insight into human nature built into this question. And the insight is this. Everybody is going to put something first. Everybody's going to put something first. You will have a priority in your life, the thing that everything else revolves around, the thing that everything else bends to. So I think it's important for us to answer the question, what is your greatest commandment? What is your greatest commandment? And I say it that way on purpose. Jesus is going to give us the official answer, what is the greatest commandment? But in your life, there is a greatest commandment for you, the one that your heart says, I am going to do this no matter what. This is my priority. I'm going to make sure that I follow this. There's something that gets built into your heart that you say, when everything else bends to something, this is going to be the thing that I follow. There's a classic kind of science fiction or fantasy story where a scientist will invent something. They'll invent a machine to solve a problem, but then the machine gets out of hand and causes all sorts of trouble. A classic version of this is like The Sorcerer's Apprentice, like Mickey Mouse, you know, that whole cartoon thing, or The Matrix, or all of these sorts of stories. And the premise of it is this. The machine is given a command, something like build houses or protect humanity, and the machine does everything it can to obey that command. So it's going to build houses, right? So it builds all of the houses it can. It uses up all the material it has, but still the command remains. I got to build houses. So the machine says, what do I do? So the machine goes out to the woods and starts chopping down trees and using up all of the wood in the forest to build more houses. But then the forest is all cleared, but they still got to build houses. So what does the machine do? Machine goes to other buildings and starts breaking them down and building more houses, right? Or the more sinister version of this. Protect humanity. That's the job of the machine. So the machine says, well, in order to protect humanity, I'm going to enslave humanity. Because this is the most important thing. Protect humanity. And what's going to do the most harm to human beings? It's other human beings. So I got to control it, right? So this is the way the apocalypse starts in these stories. I think that something similar happens in the human heart. That there are commands, rules that we get lodged in our heart. And everything else bends to it. Even if you have to break some other rules or sacrifice something, even if it causes damage, you will follow that thing. You have a thou shalt or a thou shalt not written on your heart. Let me give you some examples to explain what I mean by this. Okay, I want you to imagine that there is a woman who the command in her heart, her greatest commandment is thou shalt not be weak. She's got to be strong. She can never look weak before anybody else. This is the drive in front of her. And I want you to imagine what would her work life look like? If this was her heart's command. I bet you she would be very driven. She'd be a successful person, right? She would work really, really hard to be competent at what she does, to have mastery of the skills that she needs. She wouldn't be a burden to other people because she'd take care of herself. She would be self-reliant in these things. And yet, she'd never be able to ask for help, even when she was overwhelmed. She would tell her boss, everything's under control, even when she was drowning. She would avoid situations where she might risk looking weak, where she might fail. So she wouldn't take on those assignments. She would avoid those things. She would get defensive if someone suggested that there was something that she wasn't able to do or needed to improve on. What would her relationships look like? Think about this. In her relationship with her boyfriend, she'd have a hard time being vulnerable, sharing certain things. She's got to keep a distance. If friends got too close and they could see certain things that, you know, showed some weakness in her life, she'd push them away. She might even be judgmental, you know. One of the things that happens is if we have a law on our heart that we say, this is the law I need to follow, we judge other people depending on how they're doing with that same thing we're trying to do. And so she'd look at other people and she'd say, well, those people who look weak, they can't handle themselves, she would look down on them, despise them. If someone got in the way of her goals and the things that she needed to do, she would blame them. But what would her inner life look like? Well, her inner life, she would see the flaws and the failures in her life, even if she hid them from other people. She would know the places she felt weak. And as a result, she would put on a strong face, but inside she would be filled with shame and self-criticism, and it would devour her. She would obey that command, do not be weak, but at what cost? Let me give you another example. Imagine there's a man who, his command of his heart that he has to follow, the greatest commandment, is thou shalt keep everyone happy. He's a people pleaser. He's got to make sure that no one gets upset, not at him, not at anything else in the situation. He's got to manage everybody's emotions. But what would his work life feel like? Well, he'd never be able to say no. Someone asked him to do something, he wouldn't be able to draw a boundary. When he was giving reports about what was going on, he'd bend the truth so that no one got, you know, bad news or heard something that they didn't like or got them upset. It would be impossible for him to make hard decisions. He's going to let somebody down. Someone's not going to get their way. That's not going to go well. He wouldn't be able to offer feedback that was honest because, you know, you don't want to offend. What about in his relationships? His home life. Goes home, he talks to his wife, but he doesn't bring up the hard things that are going on or the things that are tension between them because he's got to keep the peace. And it feels like he's keeping the peace, and yet it builds up and a lot of things go unaddressed. Or with his kids. He gives in to them. He lets them do what they want. He doesn't have the hard conversations or draw the hard expectations. He makes it easy for them, and they like that, but it means that they don't grow as much because they don't have the challenges that grow people in life. And of course, it all backfires because if you try to keep everybody happy all the time, it's not going to work, and so you're going to have conflict anyway, and it's going to feel overwhelming. What about this man's inner life? What would be going on inside here? I bet you he'd be filled with resentment. People who take advantage of him. Feels like they're always asking me to do things, and I can never say no. He'd feel so worn out. For managing people's feelings. It just wears on you. He would be tempted to compromise certain convictions he has because they're controversial, that people make feel uncomfortable by those things. And so he says, you know, I'll back off. I'm not going to push that hard. You see how this works? This command gets in our heart, and then it takes control of our lives, and it destroys us. What are some other commandments that you might have as your greatest? Thou shalt prioritize your own comfort and convenience. Thou shalt not let anyone or anything tie you down. Thou shalt give your children every opportunity you can afford. Thou shalt never forget the way people hurt you. Thou shalt never lose control. Thou shalt have financial security. Thou shalt be the smartest person in the room. Any of those sound familiar to you? Some of them resonate with me. What's your greatest commandment? What drives you? The reason we need to ask this question is because if we don't, we will be driven by something. We just won't know what it is. And it will wreak all sorts of havoc in our life. We've got to see what we're obeying. And this is the reason why God's commands are actually really liberating. It's really good news to know what God commands us, because what it does, it's not restrictive, it's not confining. What it does is it frees us from the commands that we have been obeying that have been our slave masters. And this is why God's commands give life. They show us what really is going to lead to flourishing, what's going to bless people around us. It leads to good things when we know what he expects of us. And so that's why we've got to lean in when we hear Jesus' answer about what the greatest commandment actually is. Look again at verse 37. Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Jesus' answer here is a little bit surprising, but only because it's so conventional. Jesus was famous for giving really unusual answers to things. Sometimes people would ask him a question and he'd respond with a question. Or he'd launch into a story or tell some sort of riddle and you'd be pondering, okay, what does he mean by that? He'd get people off kilter to make them think. The thing that's strange about this is it's like the only time he gives us a straight answer, like, here it is. And it's the most textbook answer you could give. It's like totally vanilla. If you ask the average rabbi, like, this would be the most common answer. This was perhaps the most famous verse in the Hebrew Bible. Jews at that time, they would pray daily, and two times a day, they would recite this verse. On faithful Jewish homes, they would have this posted on the doorposts of their home, which means when Jesus, as a little kid, was walking in and out of Mary and Joseph's home, he would see this verse up there. Like, this was so common. And he says, this is the one. But I wonder if maybe the fact that people were so familiar with this command, they missed just how radical it really is. Because what God is asking for is not, here's some actions I need you to do. Here's some behavior I need you to accomplish. He was saying, I want the very center of your life. I want your internal attitude to change. I'm not just commanding your behavior. I'm commanding your heart. He says, I want you to love something. And when we talk about love, we have a certain notion of what that means in our culture. Most of the time, it has something to do with affection you feel towards someone. You know, so it's got an emotional core to it. You think about your friends or your family. If you love them, you feel a warm feeling towards them. Or if it's a romantic relationship, you feel an attraction to them, an emotional or physical attraction. And in the Bible, the word love does have some of those connotations. But at its core, it has something deeper that's going on. When the Bible talks about love, it's talking about loyalty. It's talking about a commitment to someone. It's saying, I'm going to make a promise to you. I'm going to make a vow to you. I'm going to say that I'm going to be there for you in certain ways, and I'm going to follow through on that. There's a loyalty to this. And so when the Bible talks about us loving God, when Jesus says this should be the most important thing, he's saying the thing that should drive your heart, the great ambition of your life should be coming out of your affection for God and your loyalty to God. This should be everything for you. And it should encompass every part of your life. Did you notice the repeating word here in verse 37? All. There's nothing compartmentalized about this. This is pervasive and all-encompassing. There are a lot of people who say, you know what, I tried the God thing and it didn't work for me. And sometimes for those people, the reason is they're only letting God into a part of their life. They're saying, there's a portion of my life that I'll let God have a say in, but not the other things. Or I've got multiple priorities in life. You know, God is important. I'll have him a part of things. But I've got these other things that are also important. I'll get to him in due time. One among many priorities. We'll let God into certain areas. We'll say, I need your help for my anxiety and my fear, which is good. But I'm not going to let you touch my bitterness towards my parents or towards my ex. I want your help in a crisis, but I'm not going to let you touch my sexual relationships. I'm going to let you clean up my language, but I won't let you address my self-pity or my spending or anything else. We give God part, but not all. But Jesus does not say, love the Lord your God with some of your heart. He says, I want it all. The other thing to note about this is it's inside out, right? Like Jesus in verse 37 talks about your heart and your soul and your mind. And a lot of times people get hung up. What exactly are we talking about? Which part of the human being? What are we talking about? The point is he's saying all the stuff on the inside, all the stuff that comes out, it's not just behavioral expectations that he's putting on you. He's saying the inside of you needs to be oriented towards this. He's been reinforcing this all throughout the book of Matthew. Jesus has all these teachings. He says it's not enough to avoid murder. You have to reject hate and anger too. It's not enough to avoid adultery. You've got to eliminate lust. It's not enough to be a person who offers sacrifices. You need to become a person who has mercy and justice at the core of who you are. There's a reason why the Christ Community Church mission is to make passionate disciples of Jesus Christ who are belonging, growing, serving, and reaching. That word passionate matters because it's not just about doing the right things. It's about pursuing the right things. Because this is what your heart is. It's an engine of pursuit that God has put in you, one of the most powerful things in all of existence, a heart. Because when your heart grabs onto something, it moves you, it propels you. When you love something, it makes it so you muster all of your resources to get it. When you love someone, you move towards them, you approach them, you want to be close to them. When you love something, you give of yourself, you pour yourself out for that thing. Your love from your heart will propel you from the inside, and it will change all the things you do, but it's got to start here. And this is what God wants. He wants our life to be chasing after him, to be pursuing him. He does not want mere behavioral compliance. He wants your everything. He wants your heart. Jesus says that's the greatest commandment. That's the most important thing. But then he throws in a bonus commandment. He feels compelled to do this. In verse 39, he quotes Leviticus 19. This is so interesting. Most of us, we like to dunk on Leviticus, like it's obscure and strange and we don't really need it, right? But Jesus says the second most important thing in the Bible is right here in the heart of Leviticus. And he says this, love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. And he says this command is like the first one. What he means is it's that high of a priority. Like, you can't really have one without the other. He's talking about, okay, here's the most important thing, love God. But if you don't understand that there's a second thing that's inevitable, you won't understand the first thing. The vertical dimension of your relationship with God is connected to your horizontal relationships with people. You've got to have both of these things. You cannot separate them. All throughout the Bible, it says this. And this is the reason why in the Bible there is no solitary spirituality. Now, there are occasions where someone's on their own and they're talking to God, but the heart of things is not you by yourself kind of doing your thing with God, and it doesn't really matter about other people. There is no, I'm going to connect with God, but I'm not going to connect with God's people. There's no, I want Jesus, but I don't want the church. It's always that there are people speaking into your life, people partnering with your life, that if you love God, it's going to spill over into connections you have with other people. It's going to spill over into how you love and serve other people. You're not going to say, well, I love God, but I never give of myself someplace. No, it's going to overflow into the way you love the people around you. And it's not going to be half-hearted. This is not going to be a perfunctory thing. He says, love your neighbor as yourself. That is radical, as yourself. I mean, the famous way he puts it earlier in Matthew's, Jesus gives the golden rule, do unto others whatever you would have them do to you. Like, it's so simple and so beautiful, right? Like, you go into a situation and you say, all right, if I were in their shoes, what would I want someone to do for me? How would I want them to treat me? What would be best for them to do for me if I were in their shoes? And it's easy for us to think about that. Like, you can do the exercise and say, okay, if I were them, what would I want? But it is so hard to pull off, isn't it? To treat their interests and needs as if they were as important as your own. And I mean this even when you are with the people that you love the most in the world. Let me tell you this, okay? Every single day when I get home from work, this is what I do. Pull into the driveway and I pause for a moment. I take a moment and I think, okay, I want to have the right attitude going into my home. I think, you know what? If I were a kid and my dad were coming home, how would I want my dad to greet me? If I were in my wife's shoes and I had gone through whatever she's gone through today, how would I want my spouse to come in and support me? You know, in this moment in the day, what would I want? So I get my head together and I go in, and it works for a little bit. But then the noise gets loud and a kid reacts a weird way, or it's something stressful happens, something needs to happen. And what starts to happen? My responses get a little more harsh. I start avoiding some things that I don't want to do. I start getting selfish. I start reacting in ways that are not good. And what happens is the law that's written on my heart starts rising up. The law that says, thou shalt not inconvenience yourself, even for these people. That's what happens. And I want to love my kids and my wife and the other people in my life as I love myself. But it's really, really difficult. This is why it's so radical. Like, if we get this, it really solves pretty much all the problems, doesn't it? Like Jesus says in verse 40, he's like, all the law and the prophets, they hang on these two commandments. Like, if you get this, you can make sense of all, out of all the rest. Sometimes you're reading something in the Bible and you're like, I don't know why God wants me to do this. Oftentimes, if you just pull the thread and say, okay, how would this sort of behavior demonstrate love for God or love for another person? You can often make sense out of what God expects. He says, this is the key. This is the heart. If you get this, you get the rest. But how do we become that sort of person? Let's think about what our lives would look like if we actually were like this. What if the command at the center of our heart really was to love God and to love others? What would our work look like? We go into work each day and we would be asking the question, okay, God, what do you want for me to do? We'd be in a conversation with him. And we'd go about our tasks, whatever they were, even the things we didn't really want to do that day, and we would say, I'm going to offer this up as an act of worship. Because no matter who my human boss is, no matter who's making me do this sort of thing, the one that I'm really serving, my master, is God in heaven. And that's the one I'm offering this to. That we would look at the things that we do and we wouldn't see them as simply tasks to reduce our stress. You know, I got this list and if I get enough things done, I'll feel better at the end of the day, you know? That's kind of how we approach a lot of things. We'd say, no, what these things are acts of love for another person. Like when I answer this email, what I'm doing is I'm empowering the person on the other end to do their job a little bit better. When I do this task, I'm serving this client to make their life a little bit easier. When I do this, I'm adding a little bit of justice into the world. I'm adding a little bit of health into the world. I'm adding some beauty into the world, some wholeness into the world. This is what I'm doing. I'm loving my neighbor through this act that I'm doing. It's not just a task on the list. It is an act of love to another human being. That's how we'd see our work. We'd also be more free from the sort of people-pleasing and the defensiveness that we have or trying to get your way. Because we'd say, what's the most important priority for me here? It's knowing God, loving God. And if I've got that, you know what? The opinions of other people take a second place to that. I know what God thinks about me. I know who I'm trying to please. We would look at our work differently. Think about our relationships. How would it change your home life if this was your command? Would it change the things you talk with your family about? What you ask your spouse about? Would it change your family's schedule? Things you prioritize? What about for your children? When you dream about your kids and their success and you say, this is what I want for them in life, When they're grown up, when they're mature, this is how I want them to be, what I want them to have, is at the center of it this. I want them to be people who know the God of the universe. When they hear about Jesus, their heart rises up and say, wow, he is amazing. They're devoted to him. They're loyal to him. No matter what else they do, I would not be a success if my kids fail to hear about the goodness of God. But what about saying this? I want my kids to be the sort of people who know how to love another human being well. Real success is not making money. It's not being accomplished. It's loving other people well. And so I'm going to make sure they know how to see the needs of another person, to respond to another person, to consider with real care and affection the experience of other people. This is my dream for my kids. That's what it'd be like. How would it change your friendships? How would you pray for your friends? Would you pray for your friends, right? What would you ask them about? What would you text them about? Think about your inner life. How would this change your inner life? So many different ways. It would change what riles you up. Because you know what makes you angry and upset? It's usually the thing that gets in the way of you obeying the command that's at the heart of your life. If the command at the heart of your life is, I need to look good in front of other people, then the thing that will make you angry is the thing that makes you embarrassed, the thing that makes you feel like, uh-oh, I've been undercut. If the command of your life is, I need to have enjoyment and comfort for myself, well, then whatever it is that steals you away from your game or your hobby or your thing that you're doing, that's the thing that's going to upset you. But if you say, the most important thing in my life is to know and love God, you know what will bother you, what will rile you up? It's only the things that get in the way of you knowing God, which means the things that will most bother you would be your own sin. Not the circumstances, not the sins of other people, but your own heart. The things that keep you from loving people well and being in relationship. You'd actually be more secure because you know what the priorities are. You'd say, this is the most important thing. If I can know God, that's the most important thing. And that means the ups and downs of circumstances do not take away the most important thing from me. You'd be the sort of person, if you loved other people like you love yourself, you'd be the sort of person who knows how to rejoice with other people. Instead of feeling envious or comparing yourself, you would look at their good and you'd say, if I was experiencing that, that would be amazing, so I'm going to rejoice with them. You'd also be more compassionate. You'd look at the pain of other people and you'd weep with them. You'd say, if I were in that circumstance, what would I need? You'd care about them. Your heart would grow both more secure and more tender at the same time. It'd be amazing in so many different ways. But again, how do you become this sort of person? Because it's not enough. It's not enough. You're going to go out of here and say, I really should love people better. I should love God more. But your decision right now in this moment will not be enough. It will be like me pulling in my driveway and thinking, I'm going to, be this great dad when I walk in. Effort by itself is only the beginning. It does not do it. We're talking about changing what you love, what you crave, what you pursue in your life. It's going to take something bigger. So let me offer two suggestions here, okay? Here's the first one. It's the most important one. The thing that will help you become a person who loves God and loves other people is when you recognize that this describes the heart of Jesus. This is the heart of Jesus. He is the person, the one person who loved God with all that he have all the time, who pursued him to the very end, who did everything that God asked. He is the one person who every person he encountered, he said, I'm going to consider your need as important as mine. Again and again, he loved in these amazing ways. And you're going to look at Jesus and say, that kind of love is incredible. And as you admire Jesus, you know what will happen? It will start to rub off on you. We become like the things we worship. We become like the things we admire. We look at that and adore it and we say, oh, I'm going to imitate some of that. But it's more than that. It's more than that. When you look at the love of Jesus and you realize that his love for other people was not for humanity in general, but for you in particular, that melts you. It melts you. Remember, Jesus is 72 hours from the cross and he knows it. When he is talking about the most important thing in all of Scripture, when he's describing the love for God and love for people that he's talking about here, he knows that he's about to go to the ultimate act of love. He's thinking about the cross. He's thinking about where he's going. His face is set towards it. And you know what will get you to love God with everything you have? It's seeing that God loved you with everything that he had. You know what will get you to love your neighbor as yourself? It's seeing how God loved you as he loves himself. This is the thing that transforms us. You see, love is not something that you can just sort of decide. It's not a switch you can flip. It has to be drawn out by something. So the very best thing you can do to get that sort of love in your heart is to fix your eyes on Jesus and look at the beauty of who he is, and especially at the cross. And his love for us will draw out your love for him. That's what will do it. That's the first and most important thing. But here's the second thing. It's a little bit more concrete, a little bit more specific. You can take periodic times to ask the question of God, what do you want me to be doing right now to grow in love for you and love for other people? To actually ask him what that should be. To say concretely, what should I be doing? Because love needs to be exercised. It needs to be stretched. It needs to be nourished. You have to do something. You're not just going to sit there and suddenly become more loving. You're going to go out and you're going to do things and practice what love looks like. And so this is why a few times a year we do this at Christ Community. We have these weekends where we ask the question, what is your next step? What is your next step? And we know that everybody's in different places, so we don't figure there's a one-size-fits-all for what your next step should be. We also know that everybody's in different seasons, okay? So you might have asked this question last year and sort of had an answer that came from it, but you might be in a different place now, and you might need something different. So you got to ask again, okay, God, in this season, what do you want me to do? What should I be doing? What's my step? So we're going to give you a moment to pray and to reflect on this question. To help you with that, I want you to pull out the discipleship guide you received as you walked in. If you don't have one of those or you prefer to use a digital version of that, in front of you there should be a card that has a QR code on it that will get you to the discipleship guide on our website. Or it's on the screen in case you're watching online or someplace you don't have one of those cards. But I want everybody to take this out. Even if you think you know what your next step is, I want you to pull out the discipleship guide. What this is it is essentially like a menu at a restaurant. So we organize it. You know, you go to a restaurant, it's got seafood and salads and dessert all in their own section. So we've kind of organized potential next steps for you into different categories. We've got them in categories of belonging, growing, serving, and reaching that you can look at. But then we've got two other categories, and these are the ones I want to highlight. There's one category that says, I'm new. And that's for some of you, if you're new to our church, maybe in the last year or two, or maybe you're new to faith, or you're looking for some renewal in your life, this would be where we'd point you. And the number one recommendation, you've already heard it, is the program that we call Rooted. It's a 10-week group experience. It is profound. I've been through it myself. It's really good at strengthening your relationship with God, propelling you into community, showing you avenues of service. It's really, really fantastic. If you don't know what else to do, I would strongly urge you to consider that. The other section I'd highlight is the part that says, I'm stuck. Because some of you are in a situation you're saying, I feel overwhelmed by life right now. There's a circumstance in my life that's really hard. There's something going on inside me that I'm struggling with to overcome. And you just say, if I could have some people around me that would help me with those things, it would go a long way. And so the thing I'd highlight in that is the program we have called Care Night. That's at three of our campuses, but no matter what campus you're at, you can go to Care Night at any of our campuses. And what that is groups of people who are going through similar things to you, and they come alongside you, and you walk together for a season to help each other through those moments. So I'd strongly encourage that. For the rest of you, if that's not something that fits for you, I'm not going to tell you what to do. I'm going to give you a moment to look through this and say, all right, God, show me what you want, and listen to the Holy Spirit, have him guide you to where your next step might be. So we're going to take 2 minutes, give you a chance to pray, and you ask, God, how can I grow in love for you and love for others? Heavenly Father, we want to be more like your son, Jesus. We want hearts that love you and love other people well. God, I pray for each person here that you would guide us into our next steps, that you would show us exactly what you want us to be doing this season, that you would make it very clear to us, and that you give us the courage to follow through, that you would help us to chase after what you want us to chase after, even if that means changing things, adjusting things, moving around schedules, or figuring out new routines. God, we pray that you would move us in the direction you want, and that as a result of these steps, that we would be the sort of people who can honor you with all that we have, whose hearts belong more to you, who are loving people around us well, and because of that, the world is being blessed. God, this is what we long for. We're grateful that you're never done until we're done, that you keep guiding us, keep leading us in your path. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.